are at the end of chapter 3. Let me ask you a question. Do you think the courts will always give you justice? How many of you have ever been in a court of law? I'd be curious. Wow. And how many of you were treated correctly? Oh, one. The rest of you weren't, huh? It's an amazing question, is it not? And Solomon has been talking about there's a time for everything. You remember? 28 things that he said there's a time for everything. And then he starts kind of observing some things, and this is what he says. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun, it typically means without God, that in the place of justice, that would be the courts, there is a wickedness, there is wickedness in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. In the place of justice, there is wickedness. In the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. What does that mean? He's looking at it and he's saying what? It's imperfect. That is a major issue in our day, is it not? Let me remind you, Ferguson, Missouri. Trayvon Martin, Zimmerman. How about going back a little way to O.J. Simpson? Huh? That's the first thing you thought of. And sometimes it's your perspective, but those of you who have been in court, and there's a lot of you, I hope all of you, well, never mind. Anyway, there's a lot of you. I hope you were treated fairly. But if you think that someday you're going to walk into a court of law and get justice for yourself in your cause, you might be somewhat surprised. Some lawyers like to argue that the proper result always comes about in a jury trial. There was a study by Northwestern University that says of all the criminal convictions in a 271 case study they did, they believe, and they don't know for sure because you never know for sure in most cases, that 1/8 of them were improper verdicts based on what the judges said. In other words, the judge says guilty and the jury says not guilty. Interesting about that, I had a case some years ago and to show you how it can work sometime. I was an expert and a damage model for a guy, a doctor, a cardiologist who was suing four or five other partners of cardiology. And the end result of the trial was that the jury ruled that he had to pay his salary back. Now, he's the plaintiff, and they rule he should pay his salary back. I had found fraud on behalf of the other doctors, but the judge decided not to let it in, which would have made a major impact. Later, I found out, in Texas, I don't know if you know it, but your judges are all elected and not appointed. And the lawyers on the other side from me were big supporters of him financially. Does that make a difference? Sure it does, because if you don't understand lawsuits, you don't understand that there's questions in limity, and they can limit what's brought into evidence. For example, they don't have to tell you that that woman murdered four of her first husbands, but this fifth one just accidentally died. You know, that type of thing. I had another case where the judge was dumber than a rock. I mean, he just didn't understand business principles, and we lost. And so when you think, and when you say to yourself, and particularly if you're evaluating whether you ought to sue somebody, come talk to me first. Because I'm going to tell you who wins. Do you know who wins? The lawyers. Unless you have spilled coffee on you from McDonald's. You know, or one of these outrageous jury verdicts. But Solomon is dealing with the issue of injustice in this world. He's saying, look, there's a time for everything. And I just look and I say, look, the justice never really happens. Well, that's not true. It does on numerous occasions. But he's struggling with this issue. And here's his answer to the problem, which is kind of interesting. Because, you know, God has a different perspective on life than we do. Did you know that? He says this, God has it all under his ultimate control. Why? Because he says this, I said to myself, now remember, he's just said, I looked, and in the courts of justice, there's wickedness. And then where there ought to be, where there's righteousness, there's wickedness. Where there should be wickedness, there's righteousness, whatever. Anyway, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Wow. What's his perspective? What's Solomon telling you about this concept of you're frustrated over the fact there's no justice? Should you get up and riot about it? What is it? What does Solomon say? Somebody said it over here. There will be justice. But it's not when. Today. In other words, God's got it all under control. You remember when there's a time for dying and a time for living? God's got it all under control. He's got even righteousness versus wickedness under control. And he says, for there is a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Incredible wisdom. Why is that? Because we view God on a time-space continuum. And in God's world, he sees the ultimate conclusion of a matter. And there will be an accountability for every act. Did you know that? In other words, if a guy gets off for murdering, he's not really getting off, is he? Or if somebody wins a big reward, they're not actually getting off. Here's what Warren Wiersbe says. How can God be in control when there is so much evil in our world, with the wicked prospering in their sin and the righteous suffering in their obedience? That's an age-old question, isn't it? What was that book that rabbi wrote? So Why God Allows Good... Bad things to good people, right? That could have been Solomon. All right? Solomon was not the first to raise a question, nor will he be the last, but once again, he comforts himself with two assurances. God has a time for everything, including judgment. And God is working out his eternal purpose in and through the deeds of men, even the deeds of the wicked. You know, in Romans 9, it says that God grows up Pharaoh. Now, was Pharaoh a good guy? Not normally. Yeah, right. Probably not bad all the time, but not normally. We know he loved his son, right? His firstborn. But God says, I rose him up, as evil as he was, for what? For God's purpose. God says that he uses the wicked to accomplish his purpose. One of his purposes is he wants us to know that we are mortal and not God. In other words, sometimes, by the way, when you think something is wicked when it should be a different way, or right, or it should be righteous when it's a different way, is that you really don't know all the facts. I'm a certified fraud examiner. What that means is I have an ethic, one, more than one, but one for sure, and that is that I can never render an opinion on the ultimate guilt or innocence of a person. I cannot say that person is guilty of committing fraud, even though I know they are. I just can't say it. All I can say is the evidence indicates why. I had a case one time, a tax case, and this is a pretty well-known case because the government was sued, the IRS, for $13 million, and the guy won. And it was a case down in Galveston. And the deal was that we had struck a plea agreement with the government that the guy would confess to tax evasion as long as it wasn't published or so forth. So the lawyer calls me coming back from the court and says, Chuck, I was coming over the bridge in Galveston and they announced this guy's conviction. And they weren't supposed to. $13 million the guy won. He went to jail. You know what the truth is? This is in public record. His wife was the one that committed the fraud and he didn't have a clue what she was doing. But he fell on the sword for her. You see? Huh? Do what, Roger? That's the way it is in my life, I mean. Roger said, isn't that the way it always is? We guys are always falling on our sword. Anyway. Now, Solomon's daddy, does anybody know who Solomon's daddy is? Now, you had to think, didn't you? Solomon's daddy said this, in dealing with people who are evil or dealing with the wicked and the fact of righteous versus unrighteous and so on. I memorize this. I love it. I quote it all the time, especially when somebody does something to me I don't like. Psalm 37 is a great psalm. I recommend you memorize it. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. I like the New International better. They'll soon die. Do not fret over evildoers. Be envious of those who do wrong, for like green plants, they'll soon wither like green grass. They'll soon die. So what is he saying here? Don't waste your emotional energy worrying about the evil doers, because what's their lifespan? Short and temporary. You see? And then he says this. They're temporary. They are not worth the frustration. All right? They're temporary and they're not worth the frustration. Because who suffers? If you are all excited and upset about somebody who's done something wrong to you, who suffers? You do. You ever been on the freeway and somebody cuts in front of you and nearly runs you into somebody else? And you get all upset and they're doing what? As they go by you. You see? They're not suffering at all. You are. So he says, do not fret because they're temporary and they're just not worth it. And then he gives you a prescription of what to do. All right? This is David's prescription for coping with evildoers and injustice, by the way. Trust in the Lord. Key. And do good. What does that mean? Trust in the Lord and do good. It means that you must trust God for your circumstances and do something beneficial as opposed to sitting around fretting about it. Does that make sense? Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Now, I happen to believe that means, you know, there's a principle that I think is true. God never calls you from something. He calls you to something. And otherwise, he wants you to stick where you are. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote in Corinthians, I believe it was, that if you were found in a state of a certain way when you came to Christ, you ought to stay that way as opposed to marrying. Delight yourself in the Lord. So your focus is not what? Think about it. Your focus is not on the evildoers. It's on what? The Lord himself. All right? Delight yourself, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he'll do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Isn't that incredible? That's the prescription when you're frustrated with evildoers or injustice. Now, he says in verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. In other words, when you see somebody that something is unjust or whatever, what is the end result ultimately going to be? It's in God's time as to what happens. And God will ultimately prevail. That's what Solomon's teaching us. He says, God's in control. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Some people get all bent out of shape when somebody who looks to be evil is prosperous. I understand that frustration. Because of the man who carries out wicked schemes, how could they prosper and yet the innocent are poor? That's an age-old question, isn't it? Cease from anger and forsake wrath. It's not good for your blood pressure. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. For evil doers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he'll not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. In other words, your circumstances today are not necessarily the way it's going to be for eternity. Your circumstances today are short term, and your suffering is short term. But long term is going to be absolutely amazing. Because it's in the control of God. Yes, Ken. Can you stand? I can't hear you. All right. Okay. Boy, thank you very much. That's more than you've ever said in this class, you know it? But it's a great point. He says if we demand justice, we don't want to demand it for ourselves, just others, right? That we depend totally on the grace of God. And we're going to get to another place in a minute. You'll start thinking about some things. And you'll understand how important what Ken just said is. We depend on grace. All right? And then he says, depart from evil and do good. He said it again, didn't he? Depart from evil. Don't do what's wrong. Do what's right. So you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. When we think God has forsaken us sometimes, it's only because we just don't sense his presence. But he's there, let me assure you. They are preserved forever. By the way, the scripture says the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. Did you know that? When your sin overwhelms you, or when your circumstances are so bad, that God is actually closer to you than you will ever experience before. They are preserved forever, speaking of his godly ones. We are eternal, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. And he's talking about on the earth, but ultimately we will inherit the earth. Right? Now, God does not forget and will judge all. Whatever has been, already been, and what has been, what will be as has been before, excuse me, and God will call the past to account. One of the major themes in Scripture is judgment. Did you know that? And I'm going to cover some of that this morning. God will call the past to account. The very last verse, who knows what the very last verse in Ecclesiastes is? I would have told you before I looked, it was fear God and obey him. Right? Here's the last thing that Solomon said. For God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The word good means beneficial, evil means not beneficial. God is going to call all of our deals. So Solomon, through all of his frustrations of looking on and what's going on in the world, gets a different perspective. What's his perspective? It's an eternal perspective. To him, time is nothing. He sees the end. He sees the past, the present, the future all at once. We can't even grasp that reality. But the reality is, whatever we have done in this life is going to be called before him. Can you deal with that? That's for all. All right? I'm going to go through that right now. Okay? Jesus said this. Do not be amazed at this, for there is a time coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. If it's all who are in the graves, who's he talking about? Everybody. He says there's a time, right? There's a time coming when everyone is going to hear his voice and come out of the grave. I went to a funeral Friday for Bob Isaacson. I don't know, some of you know Bob. Bob died of a heart attack suddenly Monday. And I really got something out of the preacher's message. Now, that's not that I don't always, but I'd never thought about it. He said that Jesus has cried out in the Scripture three times. The first time he cried out was when Lazarus was in the grave, and what did Lazarus do? He became alive. The second time he cried out is on the cross when he said, "It is finished." And does anybody know what happened? People came out of their graves and walked around Jerusalem after his death. The third time he cries out is the rapture of the church. and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain. Isn't that cool? Three times he cries out. Each time there's a resurrection as a result. He says here, there's a time coming when all hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So here's the point. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, if you hadn't put your trust in him, please consider it. Because you are going to live forever either way. The difference is going to be the temperature and conditions. Now, notice he says there's actually two resurrections, and that's crucial. The first resurrection is for those who have done good. Now, this is not a reference to salvation as far as doing good. It's a reference to the character of the person who's being resurrected. Because believers are considered to be good, and evil, non-believers are evil. And they have their own resurrection, and it's to be rise to be condemned. Now, you just asked me about believers. Are they going to be judged? Romans 14 says this, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Are you again? Why do you regard your brother with contempt?" Who's he talking about here? All people are Christians. Christians, all right? "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." That's kind of scary, isn't it? Wow. Two resurrections, two judgments. You want to be in the first one. Do not make the second one. All right? The first judgment is what we call the Bema Seat of Christ. And this judgment is for believers. Now, here's the scripture. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." That's the Bema Seat, by the way. The Bema Seat was when you watch the Olympics, do you remember how they all get on the reviewing stand and they play the song of the country who won the deal? That's a Bema Seat. They receive a reward for that. That's where we're going, to receive our rewards. That helps, doesn't it? All right? And it says, "So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, here's the truth. There are two judgments. You want to be at this one. The only way you can get to be at this one is to have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you have done that, you are guaranteed to be at this one. The defining factor in all the judgments that are noted in the Scripture is not what people, whether or not they were saved. That issue has been solved on this side of eternity, so that when you put your faith in Christ, you're guaranteed to be there. But here's the message. Make sure you understand that when you become a believer in Christ, what you do after that time is crucial to how you're going to spend your eternity. And I'm not talking about heaven or hell. I'm talking about what's your work going to be, what's your duties, what's your purpose, etc. And who is going to be favored more? The person who is a servant. The person who has done the will of God. The person who is concerned about what God wants and trust him daily in his life. All right? Notice, your deeds, not your sin, are the issue at this judgment. All right? Now, Ephesians 6, 7, and 8 says, "With good will render service as to the Lord, not to the men, knowing that each good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." Do you hear what it said? Everything that you do good is going to result in what? A reward. All right? I want you to know something. I'm going to go through this particular judgment in a little bit of detail. But in this particular judgment, all your good is what comes out, and what's not good is thrown away, burned up. If you're in a second judgment, anything good you did is thrown away, and everything bad comes up, convicts you. Which would you rather be convicted on? Your good deeds or your bad deeds? The issue in all these judgments has nothing to do with whether or not you are saved. It has to do, or you are there because of whether you're saved. And here is the actual judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. Now listen closely. This is such a crucial doctrine. And it's a crucial doctrine because I want you to know that when you live your life now, it's going to count in eternity. I know you've experienced doing things day after day after day that are right to do. And you wonder, where is my reward? Right? We are not Pavlov's dogs. God did not design us so that everything we do today, we get a reward tomorrow. Or even today. Some people teach that. Some people teach if you do this or that, you'll be rich. You will have good health. Whatever you want to do. But the reality is, God's economy, and that's what Solomon's talking about, is what? Eternal. So the things you're doing today that are right and good, if you're a believer in Christ, will benefit you for all eternity, but you won't know about it till you get there to this judgment. Are you with me? Now watch what it says. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm a wise master builder, and I laid a foundation. What was his foundation? Faith in Jesus Christ. All right? That's how you get to this judgment. You are standing on that foundation of Jesus Christ. Then he says this. Now, if any man builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will be evident. He says that your works, some of them are going to be valuable and some of them are not. Some are going to be wood, hay, straw, which burns up easily, quickly. Some are going to be gold, precious stones, silver, things that are of infinite value. Unfortunately, God didn't tell us what they are. He just simply said you're going to have to trust Him and do what's right. I believe that the things that you do where you demonstrate God in your life toward others will be ultimately rewarded. Maybe not now, but in the future. So here's what he says. Listen, this is so good. For the day will show it because it's to be revealed by fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So if you've got wood, hay, and straw, and gold, silver, and precious metals, and you put them under the fire, what's going to happen? Wood, hay, and straw is going to what? Gold. The gold and silver might melt, but they're what? They're still there, right? They can cool down. Same thing with precious stones. Now listen closely. He's going to test your work to make sure it stands the test. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Do not fail to hear me when I tell you. Whatever you're doing for the Lord in this life, after you put your faith in Christ, does make a difference for you and others in eternity. You will receive a reward if your work stands the test of time. If you're faithful in your giving, if you pray for others, if you do those, visit others, if you do those things that Jesus says for us to do, there is an ultimate reward for that. The problem we have as human beings is we want it when. Now, I think I'd rather get it then. Because do you think it would be better then than now? Absolutely. Now, I want you to hear this last part, because you who struggle with security of the believer, if you believe this one verse, then you will know that you can be saved and you will be saved for eternity and you cannot lose your salvation. I want you to notice. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. It's an idiom in the Hebrew. By the skin of his teeth. What does that mean? Contrary to some teaching, If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have no works in your life, you're still going to be there. Now, you might be doing something you don't want to do, cleaning toilets or something. I don't know, but for all eternity. I had to do that in the Army. I hated that. Anyway, but notice what it says. He himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. In other words, can you imagine somebody who has put their faith in Christ, built their foundation on Christ, and they have absolutely not one work worthy of a reward? And they're still there. Isn't that incomprehensible? I mean, surely all of us have something. You'll get a crown. The thief on the cross didn't have time to do much, did he? Except exhibit faith. Huh? Deathbed conversion, absolutely. Now here's the judgment you don't want to be in. All right? Then I saw a great white throne. And he who sat upon it, from whom presence, earth, and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I believe that reference is to the fact that God is going to dissolve the entire universe, according to Peter, and release all the atoms and do away with it. And during that time, he's going to call up all those who are lost before him, and perhaps millennial saints. But listen carefully. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened. Yes, God has several books. All right? And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books. What? According to their deeds. Notice it does not say their sin. See, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Their sin has been paid for, but their deeds indicate that they never put their faith in Jesus Christ. Is this going to be a frightening sight? Huh? Can you imagine standing before a holy and awesome, incredible God to look at your life, which has nothing really of beneficial things to it, and all your works prove that you didn't put your faith in Christ? And it says this, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Death and Hades, Hades being hell, gave up its dead, the lost. And they were judged, listen, every one of them according to their deeds. Now why would it say everyone according to their deeds? I can give you two reasons, but what do you think? Yes, Tom. Well, our deeds, our good deeds will confirm us. But their bad deeds will, what's going to be the impact of their deeds? Why would they call their deeds up? Sandy? A degree of punishment. Do you believe that different people are going to have a hotter temperature than others? It's going to be 834 degrees versus 400? 400 is too much, yeah. I don't plan to be there, B. I think there are two reasons. Number one, their deeds will prove that they never put their faith in Christ. Number one. And number two, to determine the severity of their punishment. Do you think just the normal, good, moral person who refused to put their trust in Jesus Christ will suffer the same thing that Adolf Hitler did? Or Mao Zedong? Or one of these mass murders? Or Joe Stalin? I mean, it seems to me, there's a passage in Luke, I believe it's chapter 16, where it talks about the servants were beaten with many stripes versus few stripes. And it seems to me to be logical and so forth that if there are rewards in heaven, there ought to be degrees of punishment. But whatever it is, punishment is going to be bad. Separation from God for eternity. And that's what they want. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Wow. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Now listen closely. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what was the real basis for his judgment? Whether or not he had been written in the book of life, not his deeds. You see, his deeds confirm a reality that he is not in the book. So everybody at this judgment who's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is going to suffer eternity apart from God. I know hell's not a popular subject today. Jesus actually talked more about hell than he did money. It's an amazing thing. And yet people say, well, it's not a real place. Well, actually, the ultimate place, you can go from hell to the lake of fire. I don't know. That's quite a transition. And Jesus taught about the lake of hell when he had the rich man and Lazarus. You could see, you could hear, you could touch, you could taste, you could feel all the senses. And the rich man said, you know, if you just send somebody and tell my brothers, that they'd believe. And they didn't. Sammy? Luke 10, all right. Degrees of judgment. You want to read those? Excellent. Was that Luke 10? Let me get it. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. But if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. What does that tell you about Jesus Christ, by the way? If Jesus said, I knew how the people thought and acted and believed back in the time of Chorazin and Bethsaida, and in Sodom and Tyre and Sidon, what does that tell you about him? He knew. He's omniscient, isn't he? And he says, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. In other words, thank you. That's a good passage. All right. Now, two judgments. Ecclesiastes 3:18 says, I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Part of this injustice, he says, is so that they might determine that they're like the animals. Well, how is man like the animals? Scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Don Glenn says this, thus Solomon affirmed a second purpose for injustice, a second reason for injustice, namely that it shows people that they are like the animals. This does not say that people are nothing more than animals. We're not evolutionists in here. With no immortal souls, it does suggest that people like animals what? Die. They have a common mortality. In other words, the reason for this injustice is to show that we are just like the animals. We die. We're short-term. We are not immortal. Wiersbe says this, yes, God will judge when history has run its course, but God is judging now. In the experiences of life, God is testing man. The word manifest in the King James is the Hebrew word, which means to sift or winnow. God is revealing what man is really like. He is sifting man. For when man leaves God out of his life, he becomes like an animal. I think I agree with that. Do you? If you look at things on TV where God is not preeminent, do you see people acting as though they were animals? I'm thinking of the Ferguson, Missouri stuff, where they went in and they first thought that they were protesting, and they burned that CVS pharmacy down. The reality is what they were really doing was going in to steal prescription drugs and set a fire to cover their tracks. They're acting like animals, all right? And he lives like a beast and dies like a beast. I agree with that. Under the sun, just like beasts we die. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All come from the dust, and all return to the dust. Prologue. I'm not sure what verse you're looking at. This, you're talking about what Wiersbe says? Oh, he's God out of his life when he lives his life without God. Well, he was at the Garden of Eden, yes. Well, I don't know. I have to think about that. Well, God, man has left God. And that's the whole point of Jesus, is to bring us back to God. Caution. We can't misinterpret these verses and draw an erroneous conclusion. There's no difference between men and animals. He just wants them to, us to know that both man and animals, what? Die. We are mortal. Being the image of God, man has a definite advantage over animals as far as life is concerned, but when it comes to the fact of death, man has no special advantages. He turns to dust. He too turns to dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Who knows? This is what Psalm 49 says. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and senseless alive like perish and leave their wealth to others. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beast that perishes. This is what Solomon believed happened to man when he dies. I'm going to jump down to the end. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. That's what Solomon believed. There is a difference between man and beast as far as their spirits. This is a poem that I thought was kind of summarizing this whole thing by Jay Packer. God holds the key of all unknown. We talked about that last week, didn't we? We don't know what's coming, do we? God knows, and he holds the key, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad. I cannot read his future plans, but this I know. I have the smiling of his face and all the refuge of his grace while here below. In other words, you may not understand the injustice. You may not understand why good people suffer or why bad people get away with it or prosper. All those age-old questions. But the reality is this. We are under God's grace and he is in control. And we look at things eternally. What you're doing good today will be rewarded in the end. And then finally, I want you to notice this theme. I told you that Ecclesiastes is a positive book from the conclusions that it comes to. Here's what he says. So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will have to happen after him? In other words, enjoy what you do on this earth. And accept what God has called you to. And rejoice and be happy in him. That's the secret to life. Then I realize it's good and proper for a man to eat and to drink. And to find satisfaction under his toilsome labor during the few days of life God has given him. For this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions. And enables him to enjoy them. To accept his lot and to be happy in his work. This is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. See you next week. Chapter 4.